Before the break, we were looking at the first sentence of verse 29, and the emphasis, of course, is this whole idea of appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that I also did comment about pastors, if they really mean it, that they should be the ones that spend their time looking at the mirror more than any other person, the mirror of the Word of God. And with that, that the result of it should be that they should be the one that give the truth to the congregation. And unfortunately, that the church today has come to a point where most Christians are so arrogant that they don't want to listen to what the Word of God says, as coming through their pastors. And some of them think, well, they know what it is all about. But the truth of the matter is that those who spend this time looking at the Word should be doing it as a sign of their appreciation. Really, it's appreciation for the Lord. But at the same time, we also realize when it's a sad time, because Christians or pastors, in this particular case, are not really spending time looking at the Word. And as a result, you have congregations that are ill-equipped for the spiritual life. But if a person is equipped properly, then appreciation for the Lord should come out in form of action. So it is not only that Levi or Matthew entertained Jesus in his house, but also Luke, like the other two gospel writers, described this event. He was very careful to describe those in the banquet with Jesus. For we read in the last sentence of verse 29, Luke 5:29, where he says, "And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them." Now, Luke did not give us the details as to how a large crowd of tax collectors came to be in the banquet. Now, it is possible that as Levi left his booth, that he might have invited those who walked with him or those who shared in his profession. Now, that's going to be an indictment for most of us who walk side by side with somebody in our profession, but we've never opened our mouth to share the gospel with them. We talk about everything else, but not the truth. And yet we wonder how things are. But anyway, here, we don't know how he did it, but we suspect that he just might have made something, an announcement like something like this. He could have said, "Well, I'm about to give a banquet to Jesus because I am now going to be his disciples, and you are all welcome to join us." That's why he could have said it. If this was the case, then tax collectors who knew that one of their own has been called as a disciple of Jesus will not hesitate in joining Jesus in this banquet. Remember, it is an honor. The thing I need to keep reminding all of us to realize, it's an honor to be a Christian. If you're one, it's the highest honor you can ever receive on this planet. But then there are other individuals who joined this banquet. We are not given any detail about them, except that they are described simply as others. Now, but who are these others? Who are they? Well, we'll begin by eliminating those who would not have been involved. They are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You can rule them out. They weren't there. In that respect, they were around, but we'll see. Now, this will also exclude any other religious Jew. You understand why? They have nothing to do with tax collectors. So this leaves us now to conclude that the others here will include those that the religious Jews despised. This will include social outcasts and those described as sinners, later on in verse 30. Furthermore, the word "another" suggests that a class of individuals who are different from the tax collectors, but who are viewed overall as in the same way as the tax collectors are looked at. So in effect, any person who is not a tax collector or a religious leader is then included in the word "others." Certainly, this will include some of the disciples of Jesus who accompanied him, and of course those other tax collectors. Well, the banquet that Levi or Matthew gave was not only to demonstrate or a demonstration of his appreciation for what Jesus has done for him, but also as an opportunity for others to come and hear Jesus speak, more or less. These others are people who probably were excluded from the synagogue. And so, would not have been able to hear the good news that Jesus preached in the synagogues. You see, when a person truly understands the great privilege of being a child of God, he will want first those associated with him to enjoy the same privileges as he, and then others. Now, it is for this reason that some of us are relentless in trying to cause others to see the importance of constant studying and application of the Word of God. Because I'm telling you, my fellow believers, if you have tasted, when Peter said, "Taste the Lord and see that He is good," if you have tasted it, part of love means you cannot be selfish, and therefore you want others to taste it. That's why some of us, you know, you annoy people. I know that. There are people you annoy because you keep telling them the truth. But my fellow believer, don't get discouraged. Just keep annoying them. One day, they will know the truth, and they will know what you've been trying to make them enjoy, that they have been missing all these years. So this is the reason that I believe part of what this invitation does is bring some people who otherwise would not have had it. So it is not surprising then that Levi wanted his colleagues to be among those who shared an eternal life. So then, may I ask you, are you eager to help those that you know become a part of the kingdom of God? Are you? Are you willing? Or, pray this way, are you excited enough about your relationship with Jesus Christ that you want others to have the same relationship with him? Now you just think about the things that are, when you look around us and see the superficiality of people, and we don't see that those kind of excitement translated into what matters. Do you know there are people, if they are invited, for example, to go to White House, you will hear it all over the town, and they will let you rest anywhere you meet. I went to see the president. This is what I'm saying. But the same people, if they are Christians, or at least they say they are, they will now tell about the greatest Savior. They talk about anything else because they are not excited. So what am I making this issue? Excitement with truth leads to wanting to share it with others. If you're not excited, what are you going to share? So you see, the point I'm asking here is whether you are excited enough that you want others to have the same relationship with him as you do. It is our duty, though, to ensure that we extend this message of hope to those we know or those we are acquainted with, so that they will truly enjoy the life that is in Christ Jesus. We have indicated that no self-respecting Jew will want to be seen with a tax collector. Now, this truth is illustrated in what follows in the interaction between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. The interaction consists primarily of the complaint of the religious group and the response of Jesus to their complaint. This complaint of some of these religious groups involves Jesus' association with tax collectors, as we read now in verse 30. Look at where we're starting, Luke 5:30. This is what he says. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect complain to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" You can see their nose extending when they say that. Can you? Just imagine a little bit. Well, so it's not clear as to the location of this first complaint. It is possible that it could have happened in Levi's house. If that were the case, then it will imply that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that witnessed the healing of the paralytic, like pack of reporters today trailing all these celebrities, they must have followed Jesus to the house of Levi, but stayed at a distance while Jesus ate with the tax collectors and those that the religious group called sinners. And just imagine the disdain in their voice, in their outlook, when they are asking that, "How can you eat with sinners and tax collectors?" You know, those kind of thing. Now, the translation of the first sentence of verse 30 is not that simple. Not that simple. Now, this is because the expression, "the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect," is more literally this way. This is the way it reads. If you just take the Greek text and just translate it without trying to make it read smooth in the English, this is the way we read. "The Pharisees and
teachers of law of them.
Now that doesn't make sense. When you think about it, let me repeat the literal translation. The Pharisees and the teachers of law of them. Now the problem is with the phrase of them. Now there are three possible ways of interpreting that phrase of them. First, it could mean that which belonged to them, in this particular case, in this way, them will refer to the class of Pharisees and teachers of the law, leading to the translation of the word of sect of the NIV, because the word sect doesn't appear in the Greek text. Now this would mean that the teachers of the law were themselves Pharisees. That would be, if we look at that word, taking them to refer to those two groups. The second way would be, it could refer to teachers of the law only, leading to the translation of the New American Standard Update, where they have the Pharisees and their scribes. Well, so this is a possibility, since Pharisees depended on the teaching of the experts of the law, that the New American Standard Update used translative scribes. Now this meaning will imply that the teachers of the law were associated with Pharisees, but may not themselves necessarily be Pharisees. So that's another way to look at the word them, of them. Now thought them here could refer to the entire group that came to the house of Levi, or those who followed Jesus around, leading to the translation something like among them, instead of sect, among them. Now which of these is intended meaning? Now the first interpretation of taking them as a reference to Pharisees and teachers of the law seems unusual, because there is no need to mention the sect of the Pharisees at this point. So that makes it a little bit difficult to see how that could be the right translation. The second interpretation of taking them as the teachers of the law, while it makes sense, and the one that is favored by many translators, that also does not fit the context. For you see, in the previous mention of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, there was no attempt on the part of Luke to define the exact relationship between them. But that second using them to refer to the teachers of the law would seem to be defining that. So based on these two factors, it is preferable then to take them as a reference to those who came to the house of Levi, or those that followed Jesus, including the religious groups. So it makes most natural sense to say that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that complained were those in the midst, or among the group that ate in Levi's house, although they themselves did not eat. They couldn't eat, but they were around. Furthermore, unless this was the case, it is hard to see how this group then had that knowledge that Jesus was eating with tax collectors, unless they saw him. So in any case, the complaint of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is that Jesus associated socially with the socially undesirables among the Jews. This complaint is expressed in the form of question in the last part of verse 30, where we're starting. It says, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now this religious group did not address their question directly to Jesus, but to his disciples. You know that familiar practice where people want to get to you, they leave you and go to somewhere else, you know. But in truth though, they were after Jesus. For if Jesus, in this case if his disciples, ate with the socially unacceptable to them, then it also meant that Jesus ate with those social outcasts. Furthermore, if Jesus did not eat with them, but allowed his disciples to do so, he will be the one responsible for their conduct. So either way that we look at this question of these religious groups, it is certain that they were actually addressing Jesus. Furthermore, that is the best, that is where, of course, Jesus understood their question. So he responded to them, as we will see shortly. What's my point here? The point I want to make is this. They are really dealing with the issue of what we studied a long time ago, that we use the term primary and secondary targets. In other words, where something will happen to you, but it's really not the object. It's somewhere behind you. In other words, God may be wanting to get the attention of a man. And what pays a man or a woman more than the children? And he goes to the children and gets something about the child that causes tremendous pain to the parent. Or vice versa. So generally, look at this. When you see anything happen that comes close to you, the first question you should ask, am I the primary target or am I the secondary target? Now, how do you decide that? Well, we studied those in detail. The way you decide is your spiritual life. If you are one of those that just, show up on Sunday morning and you just come and you go, that's it. You probably may be the primary target because the Lord is trying to get your attention. Now, of course, you could also be primary target even if your spiritual life is in order. But then here is the next thing. If you are the primary target and your spiritual life is in order, this is the way you know, you will be able to handle it without falling into pieces. If you fall into pieces, then you are the primary target in that respect. So when we see things, we just don't brush them off. Because sometimes, just as we human beings try to do that, we try to get to others indirectly. That's what these Jews were doing. They wanted to really put down Jesus, but not able to reach him. They more or less went to his disciples. So we can become the primary or secondary target depending on what the issue is. Now this is the first time though that Luke used the word disciple in his gospel account. The word disciple is translated from a Greek word that originally meant a person who learns from another by instruction, whether formal or informal. Hence, the Greek word also means a student or a pupil. Now, it was also used in a technical sense of being an apprentice of an expert in order to learn a particular trade. Now, this word later on meant a follower. The word also implies the existence of personal attachment, which shapes the whole life of the one described as a disciple. So, the word was used in the New Testament primarily for those men who attach themselves to Jesus as their master. To be called a disciple of Jesus implies that there is nothing in the life of the one so described which is apart from Jesus and his life. In other words, if you call a disciple, it means you're representing him. Everything about him is true of you, so to say. Now, a disciple is certainly one that is drawn into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that the word disciple was originally used to describe those who followed Jesus during his earthly ministry, but the term later on came to mean Christians, as those who follow the teaching of Jesus Christ and allow his teachings to shape their lives. To get that part. Allow the teaching of Jesus Christ to shape their lives, shape their thinking, shape their action. So with this understanding then, let me ask you this. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ in the sense that you allow his word to shape your life while you maintain fellowship with him? That's the question that you only can answer. Now, to eat and drink with someone among the Jews or among the ancient Oriental was a sign of acceptance or association. So, the question of this religious group is a complaint that Jesus and his disciples accepted and associated with the social outcasts described as here tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. Now, the phrase tax collectors and sinners is more literary, and listen carefully, otherwise you miss the difference. It's literally this, the tax collectors and sinners. Now you may, if you didn't listen carefully, you say, I don't see any difference in what you just said. Well, it lies, there's a difference. The difference is a simple three-letter word, the. The. You don't see it, it's just a tax collectors and sinners. I'm saying the literal Greek say, the tax collectors and sinners. So that the use of the before the word collectors is very significant in the Greek. There is a Greek grammar rule that allows us to recognize something that you would not get by removing it in English. Now this kind of expression where you have those two words together with a definite article before them and both of them are in plural. not singular, but in plural. The expression then in the Greek grammar indicates that tax collectors belong to a larger group known as sinners. See, that's the issue. They think about sinners, but tax collectors become a subset. And that's why the word "the" becomes important. Otherwise, this means in the English. In other words, tax collectors are seen as sinners as well. Now, the word sinners is really generally understood as a description of mankind in the sense of not having the right relationship with God because of sin. However, the word sinners in the mouth of a Pharisee or a Jew at that time had a different connotation, so that a sinner in the estimation of a Pharisee was a person who did not conform to the Pharisaic ordinances or that did not accept Pharisaic interpretation of the law. In other words, if you were living at that time and you didn't fast 3 times a day, do certain things, certain times a day or whatever, the Pharisee will call you a sinner. It has nothing to say, it's not really mostly your moral, the moral aspect of the life of the person. You just didn't do what they say you should do. So they call you a sinner. So to a Jew, though, the word sinner is a description of Gentiles. See, that's how they describe Gentiles, sinners. Not that they are not sinners, but they just, that's the way they do it. So since the word sinners is used by the Pharisees in this context, then it is used here as a description of irreligious persons who have no concern for observing the law or the details of the law as interpreted by the Pharisees and their counterparts. Such persons then were treated as social outcasts. Now hence, it is easy to understand why the Pharisees and the teachers of the law expressed their surprise that Jesus and his disciples would eat with such social outcasts as tax collectors and others like them. Now it is easy, as I explained this, and see them thumb their nose or at this, what they call the sinners or the social outcasts. Well, it is very easy for all of us to listen to this complaint of the Pharisees and condemn them for their pious attitude, for their self-righteousness. It's very easy. But the truth is that today, many of us Christians are no different from them. In fact, we may be worse than they in certain cases, because we have heard that Jesus associated with the outcasts during his earthly ministry. And if we are indeed his disciples, then we will do the same. Now Jesus did not wait for the outcasts to come to him. No, he went to them. He sought them out, being his disciples. We should share in his attitude and actions towards the society rejects or outcasts. However, this is not always the case. Some local churches will rather relocate than have anything to do with what they call the society's undesirables or outcasts. They move their whole place and move. Now, worse yet, some of these local churches make no effort to reach these outcasts. Yet, the very Savior they purport to believe in or to belong sought out and reached out towards the social outcasts of his days. So then, are we better than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law when we display that kind of behavior? Could we say we're different from them? Are we truly being the disciples of Jesus Christ if we shun the outcasts of the society without reaching them with the gospel? Or has Christianity been reduced to a mere social club where only the desirables are welcomed? Now these are questions that we must honestly answer as we claim that we are the followers of Jesus Christ. You have to answer that on an individual basis, because the Holy Spirit is the witness for each and every one of us. So let me make this more practical so that we can understand how easy it is to take the attitude of the Pharisees. I want to make it a little more practical. Now suppose a drunkard staggered into the local assembly, or someone that had just come out of prison, released with some criminal record, came in to this assembly. Now how would you react?
If you wish he did not, or she did not come, then what is the difference between you and the Pharisee? Is it not by allowing such individuals to be exposed to the truth that they will be helped? But is it the attitude of Christians or local churches today? You see where I'm going here? We are saying we are believers of Christ. We are his disciples. Look at those he associated with. And that's the people we run away from. I mean, that's something that's wrong. You have to agree. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and look at the people he associated with, and yet you would not want to have anything to do with social archives of any society, then I'm just wondering, how is it that we are his followers? But yet, that's the state that you see today. So all I'm saying is, are the churches today, local churches, are they not looking for those who are well groomed? Is that not what they're looking for? So you see why there are many Pharisees among us, Christians today, even though we don't call ourselves Pharisees. Because any time that we stick, you know, our nose or look down on anyone because of whatever outcast you might consider them, to the point that you don't want to associate with them, and especially to give them the word of God, then that person is not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Nor has that person revealed the character of Christ. Now, be that as it may, as we've already indicated, the question of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law was really directed to Jesus. Therefore, he responded to that complaint, as we read now in verses 31 and 32. Verses 31 and 32, Luke 5, where we're starting, says, Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, Jesus' response is that he should indeed be around those that are really in need of having the right relationship with God. So he used a common observation to make his point, and that is that point is really, who goes to the physician or a medical doctor? Since the Greek word actually used here is not really a doctor, but a physician or a healer. So, is it not the sick who are supposed to go to see the physicians? Now, here is the point of Jesus. If you want to help someone, you don't help those who don't need your help. Instead, you seek out those who are really in need and try to help them. So, if we want those who are what we call, people call the society's outcasts, to join the acceptable of the society, then we go to them and do something about them. We do not stand on the fence and criticize them, but we go where they live and try to reach them for the Savior. So this is the point of the question of Jesus. He expected the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to answer in the affirmative, that is to say, yes, it is those who are sick that go to doctors. That's what he wanted them to say. Now, it will be really a waste of time and money for a healthy person to go to the physician. Now, I know, don't get me wrong, I understand that there are a lot of healthy people who go to see physicians. I understand that. They just want somebody to talk to them. I understand that too. But nevertheless, a healthy person don't waste the money going to see a physician, so to say. So you see, the Pharisees would actually see the rebuke of this illustration of Jesus. For you see, if they were truly concerned about God, then they will do everything to help these tax collectors and sinners to turn to God instead of running them down or running from them. See, that's the point the Lord is making here. So this assertion of Jesus explains, by the assertion I mean, you know, those who are sick, they are the ones that need a doctor. So it is this assertion that explains why we keep emphasizing that no one can be saved until they see their need for a Savior. If you never see how sinful you are and your inability to please God, how could you go to Jesus for salvation? Or why would anyone need a Savior anyway? If you're not a sinner, if you don't see that you're in a terrible shape, why do you need a Savior? So this is one of the things that, you know, we have fallen into the time when even the Christian message, except for the grace of God, where people are not really brought to realize their need for a Savior. And that's why I believe we have some of this superficial believism that we have. Many people just say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Say, it's a buzzword. Now, I'm just wondering how a person who has never seen his need can come to know the Savior. Because only those who know they need something. If you know that, if you're like us, very desperate and know that there's nothing on this planet we stink. If you know that, then you say, well, I need someone to cleanse me. But if you're so clean in yourself, what do you need a Savior for? If you say you believe in Christ, are you really believing or just saying something? So in any case, to ensure that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law understood Jesus' reason for associating with the social outcasts, Jesus gave them what we may regard as an abbreviated mission statement. Very abbreviated mission statement. For he said, look at what he said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now this mission statement of Jesus is first given both negatively and positively. Negatively, the mission statement is given in that sentence when he said, I have come to call the righteous. I have not come to call the righteous. Now Jesus used the word righteous, at least the way he used it, is indeed sarcastic. Because these religious groups consider themselves righteous in their own eyes. Because they conform to outward rituals of the law according to their strict interpretation of them. But as far as God is concerned, they were no more righteous than those they consider social outcasts, the sinners. Luke did not give every detail of what Jesus said at this point. We say this because Matthew provided another statement of Jesus before he actually gave this mission statement positively. And I'm referring to Matthew chapter 9 verse 13. Matthew 9, look at verse 13. He says, this is our Lord, is still within the same narrative. He said, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Then he says, for I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. So Matthew's account indicates that Jesus charged the Pharisees and the teachers of the law of lacking mercy and being caught up with the external rituals. He said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. External ritual. So how can a person be righteous if he lacks compassion or mercy? Can a person claim to be righteous? So you notice what the Lord is doing here? These people are claiming to be righteous. And he says, go learn what it means. That I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So this statement that Matthew included indicates that Jesus used the word righteous sarcastically to say to these religious groups that they were not even righteous in spite of their claim. The point is that Jesus' mission statement serves really as a rebuke to this religious group. They see themselves as righteous. And the Lord said, well, I didn't come for you. You're such a righteous group. Why do you need me? I don't think come for you. I came for those who actually need me. And so you notice, once he said that, if anyone was thinking, they said, wait a minute now, who doesn't need God on this planet? We're all sinners. Oh, then he will redound on them, this preacher is rebuking us, who of course is the Son of God. He's rebuking them for their hypocrisy and misunderstanding. Now positively though, the mission statement of Jesus is given in the phrase when he said, but sinners to repentance. Now Jesus' abbreviated mission statement is that he came to call sinners to repentance. That's positive. We say that this is an abbreviated mission statement because there are several elements involved in the mission statement of Jesus. For example, Luke had already reported that Jesus' mission was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God and to bring freedom to those enslaved. Now this mission statement was stated as Jesus applied the prophecy of Isaiah to himself as reported in Luke chapter 4 verses 18 through 19. Luke chapter 4 verses 18 and 19. All I'm trying to show you is what we have here is a mission statement, but it's abbreviated because there are other ways that this mission statement is put to elaborate one aspect of the mission or the other. Here it says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. That's Jesus applying that prophecy to himself, because he has anointed me
Here's my mission, to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, those who are captivated by Satan in bondage to sin, and recovery of sight for the blind, those spiritually blind, to release your praise, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So that's one way he put out mission statement. At another occasion, Jesus' mission statement is given as that of seeking to save the lost, as in Luke chapter 19 verse 10. Luke chapter 19 verse 10. Look at what it says. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That's a very simple aspect of the same mission statement. He came to save that which is lost. Now it is this particular mission statement that is indeed the ultimate mission statement, as it is also the mission statement that the Apostle Paul applied to Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, where it says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. See that? See, he's telling us that's the mission, that's the goal. Jesus Christ came not to gather those who are already righteous, which you know, no one is like that, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one righteous person on this planet, not one. Now those who are righteous by faith, they are because of their faith in Christ. So here, Paul says, that's the mission. Christ came to came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Or, as when we study that in detail, simply all he means is that he's the most notorious, or the most notorious of all sinners, because of what he did. Now, while Jesus was before Pilate, during his trial, he also gave another aspect of this mission statement, as connected with testifying to the truth. As we read now in John chapter 18 verse 37. John chapter 18 verse 37. While he was being grilled before the king, Pilate. Then he says, you are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, for this I came into the world, look at what the reason is, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. So, without doubt, the reason Jesus came to this planet was to provide eternal salvation. Now, this provision of eternal salvation involves preaching of the truth of the gospel, the truth that the kingdom of God has come. But it also involves Jesus' death on the cross. Without his death on the cross to pay for our sins, salvation will not be possible. For it was necessary for Jesus to come into this planet, defeat Satan, who has held mankind captive, so to say. So it was necessary for Jesus to go. That's the only way you free those under captives. If you go, you take care of whoever is holding them captive. And once you take care of that, you say those who are holding, or he is holding, captive. So this is what Jesus had to do. He had to come, step into this world, step out of heaven, take on human form, come to this planet, and do something, defeat the Satan, in order to free us up. Now that's the same aspect of the mission of Jesus Christ that the Apostle John gives in 1 John chapter 3 verse 8. First John chapter 3 verse 8. It says, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. When he destroys the devil's work, then he can save. He can free those who have been put under bondage by Satan. So in any event, the mission statement of Jesus, as Luke reported here, that the passage was starting, explains why Jesus had to associate with tax collectors and sinners.
Now Jesus used the word sinners in a different sense from that of the religious group. They recall they use it, as we have seen, to refer to those who did not comply with the ordinances of the law as they interpreted them. But Jesus used it in the sense of mankind in rebellion against God and so separated from Him. See, sin in a sense is rebellion. Any way you look at it, sin involves rebellion. There cannot be sin without rebellion. Now go back to the garden. What happened? God said, you can eat everything, but this one single tree, you don't eat from it. What did they do? They reach out. When you do what you're told not to do, what is it called? Rebellion. So that's what it is that he's talking about mankind as being rebellious to God and not having anything to do with Him. Now, while this religious group used the word sinners in a limited sense, Jesus used it in a universal sense that involves all mankind. So, even in the positive mission statement of Jesus, there is also rebuke to these religious groups. Jesus was saying to them that they are all sinners in spite of their own claims. And so, really, what they need is forgiveness of sin, just as those people they are calling sinners and tax collectors need the same forgiveness. So, Luke has the pattern, really, you see, of connecting forgiveness with repentance. That's what we see through his gospel. It is therefore not surprising that of all the gospel writers who wrote this incident, he only used the word repentance. Now both Matthew and Mark simply stated that Jesus came to call sinners, but Luke adds that Jesus came to call them to repentance. They just say call, but didn't say what. So it is important then to emphasize that true faith in Christ Jesus involves invariably repentance. For without repentance, no one could really trust Jesus Christ as a Savior. So you see what Luke was doing here is that he was careful to point that identifying a problem is not actually solving it. You can identify it, but that doesn't mean you've solved it. If a person decides, as some people do, of course, to go to the society's outcasts and befriend them, meeting to their needs physically, but never give them the gospel, that person has not completed his responsibility to such individuals. In other words, you can help a person physically if you know they are hurting, but if you really know that your hurting is spiritual and you do nothing about that, you have not helped him. You may think you have, but according to what we are studying here, your help is incomplete. I'm not saying don't do the other one, but you should do the more important one too. So repentance, as Luke used it, is that which completes the solution. If Jesus went to the sinners without offering them the opportunity to repent and so believe in him, then he would not have completed his stated goal towards them. Therefore, we can understand why Luke has the word repentance. Now there's yet another implication of the use of the word repentance. It is to show us how difficult it is for those who are self-righteous and who see themselves as good people to see their need for repentance. That's the most difficult thing. Those who see themselves as good people or those, you know, nice people. And this also explains why many that we call good citizens go to church and never believe the gospel, because they think that repentance is something that does not apply to them. For after all, they are respectable in the society or in the community. And so they don't see that what they need is a savior. But our Lord says in effect that such thinking is misleading. And this is why those who whoever began that saying is really right. That hell will be filled with people with good intentions. They're really right. Because there are a lot of people who you look up because they can do good things, that impresses us. And we think, yeah, they must be upright believers because they're upright citizens. And therefore you talk about repentance, they have no clue of what you're talking about. Because to them, they don't see any need. And as I keep saying this, some keep ringing my mind. Can never forget the professor I kept working with about this thing. Finally one day said, I don't really see the need. Why does Christ have to die? Well, this person is looking at himself, never cheats on the spouse and all that, and so this person thought, I must just be so great. Nonsense. I tried to explain this because you're a sinner. You're a sinner by choice. You're a sinner by birth. That's why Jesus came. If you weren't sinners, Christ wouldn't come. Why would he step out of heaven? Just think about it. That God will step out of eternity into time. Take on a human form. All for what? So that he just go through on the cross? No. He saw something. He knew something. That there's no other way to solve the same problem except for him to come to this planet and die, because all of us are sinful people. All our right, the Bible says, our righteousness stink before God. So you may be an acceptable person in the society. That does not mean that you are righteous before God. The only hope is by faith in Jesus Christ. Hence, anyone, regardless of his station in life, needs repentance in order to be saved. So as we end this section, let me ask you, are you a Pharisee? You said, no, I'm not. Well, do you associate with the society archives? What's your attitude towards those that you consider less fortunate to you? What's your attitude towards them? Now, you only can answer that. If you answer, you know if you're a Pharisee or not. Or, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? So that you not only seek out the helpless and the social outcasts, but you give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, are you a disciple? And translated, is the word of God influencing your life? Is the Bible molding your life? Do you function and live and breathe the Bible? That's all I'm saying. Now we have to all answer this question individually. And all my prayers, may the Lord enable us to be honest as we answer these questions. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who is still caught up with his goodness. Now you see that the Bible is very clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's nothing in you. The good thing that you do doesn't commend you before God. Because that's what the Bible says. There is not one righteous person. So how are you going to escape that? Do you see yourself? Do you see your need? Now if you see it, here's the good news. Jesus Christ came, went to the cross, took care of those sins. And so when he died, he said it is finished. Everything about the debt that you owe God, so to say, because of your sins, he has taken care of them. So what's holding you is your faith in him. If you believe him, you receive eternal life. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. What is it that you believe? You believe that he is God, man, who came and died on this cross in order to receive, so that you will have eternal life. That's why the Bible commands that believe in him and you will have life. This one that you believe, the Bible also says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what you believe, that he is the Son of God. And believing in him, you will have life through him. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that we'll be true disciples of yours. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.